Shopping for Christmas has really changed over the years, hasn't it?
Wow.
I mean, I remember as a college student, you know, just sauntering through Seattle's Pike Street Market, finding some unique thing for each person in our family. Of course, I also remember the years I failed to get that done. I got home to Spokane and had to dash downtown on Christmas Eve. And, you know, just desperately cruising through department store after department store. You know, these days, everyone just sends you a link to whatever it is that they want, right? But when you're shopping online, you can't see or handle whatever it is that you're trying to buy. And so, you know, you look at the description for whatever that's worth. And, of course, you always check the reviews, right? Of course, did you know that a third of all online reviews are absolutely fake? They're made by people who've actually never even seen the product you're buying. They're paid by the review. Or worse, a lot of them are done by AI.
Yeah.
You just can't trust what some of these reviews are telling you. And that's true in life in general, isn't it? You can't just trust what some people will say. People often exaggerate the positive, minimize the negative when they're talking about themselves or their own experiences. There are people out there, if it is at all to their advantage, they are more than willing to deceive you. You know, studies show that 80% of people who create an online dating site profile lie through their stinking teeth. They exaggerate their income and their height, and they minimize their weight and their age. Go figure, huh? Never could have guessed those. There's another study that reports an increase in lying on resumes. One 2024 study said that a full 64% of resumes had lies in them. Now, if people are willing to lie to their potential employers and even to possible spouses, how are you and I supposed to know if we can trust anything someone says? Well, once again, as he helps the Corinthians to navigate a very similar question to this, the Apostle Paul gives us some principles for evaluating what we might call unverifiable claims. So grab your Bible, find 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. So again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, first 10 verses. And when you find that, will you stand with me? I will read God's word. I encourage you, as always, to follow along in your own Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes, "Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable. But I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you, so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a message of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what it is that you have had Paul write here to us and for us. And God, I pray this morning that you would give us minds that are capable of comprehending the meaning of this text, and hearts that are willing to embrace it and to enact it in our living. God, I pray that you would be our teacher this morning, and that you would speak to us clearly and powerfully. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. So it seems that the super-duper apostles who were trying to win over the Corinthian church from Paul and to themselves, they were not only claiming to be better than Paul in absolutely every way, but it seems they were also claiming that they had had some rather spectacular and unique spiritual experiences that made their leadership at the church there valid. It's likely that they were saying something along the lines of, listen now, God told me this. I had a vision about that. So how dare you question my authority? Now, Paul never pulled a stunt like that with the Corinthians. And so this whole thing seems to have left them rather intimidated and convinced by these new teachers and their claims of spiritual experiences. If you remember last week, in the second half of chapter 11, we saw how Paul subtly responded to these false teachers bragging about being smarter and more capable and better speakers and better looking than Paul in every possible way. And he said that in response to that, he too was going to brag a little, just like they were bragging. But then when he got started, he gave example after example of his weaknesses and his suffering. You see, Paul was absolutely refusing to have a spiritual spitting contest to see who was the best. Instead, he was content to compare the false teachers bragging about their strengths and excellences to his weaknesses that allowed others to see the strength and the goodness and the faithfulness of God as he rescued Paul time and time again from complete annihilation. You remember what Paul talked about? How he was scourged and beaten, how he was often shipwrecked. He found himself to be cold and hungry and thirsty and much, much more, much, much worse. And yet, God carried him through it all. Paul not only survived, which in and of itself was amazing, but through it all, he also continued to faithfully preach the gospel message. The false teachers, they were focused on boasting about their excellence and superiority. And in response, Paul boasted about his weakness that showed God's unrivaled greatness. Now, here at the beginning of chapter 12, it seems as if because of the false teachers bragging about visions and revelations that they were using to try to bolster their claims of authority, that here Paul, in response to that, reluctantly describes a vision or a revelation that he himself had experienced. You see, in the culture of that day, spiritual leaders would often promote themselves by claiming to have had supernatural experiences. Now, that's not that shocking, is it? I mean, people do that kind of stuff even today. It's likely that these super-duper apostles were claiming that they had had a word from God, that God had told them this thing or that thing, and that they had a special and a new revelation that the Corinthians could only get through them. And here's Paul's response to that. Boasting is necessary, but it is not profitable. What's he mean by that? Well, I think Paul's saying here that talking about this stuff is not going to help anyone. But since the Corinthians have bought into this, he has to address it. He has to go there. You know, that's how I feel about conspiracy theories, okay? You know, talking about them is an utter and complete waste of time. But since people buy into them, every once in a while, you got to go down that street. You got to address some of these things. So Paul does not want to be boasting, and not for real. He doesn't mind boasting about his weakness so that it will highlight, so it'll showcase God's greatness. But now he's in a position where he's going to boast about something that really is great, because the Corinthians have given credibility to the false teacher's claims of grand visions and great revelations from God. So Paul feels the need to address this. Back to verse 1, partway through. Paul says, I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he says, you know, I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, again, I have no idea, but God knows. He was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. What Paul's doing here is he's saying, fine, you guys want to talk about visions? You want to talk about revelations? You want to talk about visions, about God communicating with someone through a visual experience, or revelations, God revealing something to the mind of someone that they otherwise could not have known? Fine, Paul says. We can talk about that sort of thing. In fact, I used to know a guy, and he had a vision one time. It was like 14 years ago. Now, it eventually is going to become absolutely obvious that here, Paul's talking about himself. He's the guy. He's the one who had the vision. So why in the world does he start out with this whole I know a guy thing? I mean, that just sounds fishy, doesn't it? I mean, it's this thing of like, Paul, why are you even saying this? This is completely unverifiable. You know a guy 14 years ago. Sure, I bet. I know a couple of guys too, Paul. And that right there, I think that is at least half the reason why Paul is doing this. Paul is making a point. Paul's saying this: when someone claims that they've had a vision from God, there's no way for you to verify that. There's no way to prove it one way or the other. You are either going to believe them or you're not. Visions can't be used because of that as a claim of authority or a proof of someone's validity in leadership. I think that's why, even though this happened over 14 years ago, that this is the first time we hear anything about it from Paul. Paul hasn't brought it up because it doesn't really mean anything to anyone except to him. By the way, Paul is not the only one seeing visions, and this wasn't the only vision that Paul had. Just a quick sampling. Remember Luke chapter 1? Remember John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah? He had a vision. Couldn't talk about it to anyone, could he? God made him mute afterwards. And then there was in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen was being stoned by the angry crowd, he too saw a vision of Jesus welcoming him into heaven. Then in Acts 9, right after Paul has a vision of Jesus there on the road to Damascus, a guy by the name of Ananias, he has a vision too, telling him that he's to go to this man Saul, the persecutor, to pray for him and to bring God's healing to him. In Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision about clean and unclean animals. And again in chapter 12, when he was in prison, Peter had a vision of an angel. And John had a number of visions on the island of Patmos, as is recorded in the book of Revelation. In Acts chapter 16, Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia asking him to come over and to help them. And in Acts 18, he had another very encouraging vision while he was there in Corinth ministering to the people. Finally, in an event that has not taken place as of the timeline that we are on here, in Acts 27, Paul will have yet another vision of an angel who tells him that the ship that he's on is about to sink, but don't worry, everyone will survive. Now, Paul had a lot of experience with visions, but he doesn't bring any of that up. And he recognizes that though visions have their value, they can't be verified. Even if they are legitimate, even if they greatly encourage and minister to those who receive them, even if they convey some much needed information, as all of these visions did, Paul realizes that having a vision doesn't prove or disprove someone's suitability for leadership. It doesn't validate or invalidate anyone's ministry. Paul realizes that him having visions and revelations does not disprove that the false teachers have had visions or revelations. So Paul says, listen, I know a guy who had an amazing vision. Of course, it was 14 years ago, and I can't tell you anything that he experienced because it wouldn't be lawful in God's eyes. It was a way of Paul saying, listen, this whole subject is irrelevant. It doesn't prove anything. So the super-duper apostles claim to have visions. Great. Claiming to have a vision does not validate their teaching or their leadership. It doesn't mean that they've actually heard from God just because they claim to have heard from God. You know, Paul went 14 years without this coming up even once in Acts or in his various letters. It seems he never felt that it would be helpful to mention it. Because mentioning it would have done one thing and only one thing. It would have glorified Paul. It would have elevated Paul in people's sight. And that is not what Paul was after. Paul wanted to glorify Jesus, not himself. Now, if this vision happened 14 years ago, that would mean that it happened during, well, the silent years, a section of years of Paul's life that we really know very little about. It took place after his conversion, but before he began his ministry, a season of about 15 years that we only know about because of a few brief comments that he makes in the book of Galatians. Now, this took place before his ministry began. So quite honestly, Paul could have chosen to build his whole ministry around Paul, the receiver of visions, Paul, the man of special revelations, but he didn't do that. What Paul built his ministry on was being faithful to proclaim the gospel message wherever he went. Now, in regards to this vision, twice in the section we just read, which emphasizes the point, Paul says that he frankly has no idea what happened. You know, if I was in the body or out of the body, I have no idea, Paul says. He's saying basically only God knows exactly what happened when this happened. Why should I talk about this? Why should I make a big deal out of this? All Paul knows is that he was caught up to the third heaven, So what in the world is the third heaven? Well, it's not the first heaven. That would be the birds and the bees. That's where they fly. And it would not be the realm of the sun and the stars. That would be the second heaven. But it would be the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. And so Paul is transported. He is caught up to heaven. And there he says that he heard things too sacred to be put into words, things that a person is not permitted to speak. So you know what the Corinthians wanted to know, right? It's what you want to know. What exactly did God tell Paul? Well, I'm sorry, I can't tell you. I know these things because I'm a pastor. I have no idea. We can't know this. Even if I did know, I wouldn't be allowed to tell you. Which is just one more reason for the Corinthians to go, Paul, then why did you even bring this up? Why even mention this? You know a guy? Do you happen to know his name? 14 years ago, do you still know him? Yeah, you can't tell us a thing that happened? This is not helping us, Paul. Which is exactly Paul's point. A claim of visions or revelations cannot validate someone's ministry. A second reason for Paul to start off with the whole I know a guy thing is that, and especially in light of the fact that obviously he ends up being the guy. This is about him. So why would he do that? Well, the whole argument that he's been building here in chapters 11 and 12 is based on him bragging about his weaknesses, his deficiencies, while the Corinthian new super-duper apostles are bragging about their strengths and their excellencies, including visions and revelations that they claim to have had. So Paul is, he's not going to ruin this whole picture by now beginning to brag about something that the Corinthians actually would be impressed with. And so instead he says, listen, let me tell you about a guy I know. He had a vision like this. Paul says, I'll brag about him, but I won't brag about myself except in my weaknesses. Look at verse 5. I will boast about this person, but not about myself except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, if I boast about these visions, well, then I wouldn't be a fool, would I? It wouldn't be a foolish boasting like he's been doing, because I would be telling the truth. This would be a big thing. It says, but I will spare you that, so that no one can credit me with something. You can't look at me any differently because you go, oh, he's heard from the Lord. You know, oh. No. Paul's saying, don't look at me any differently because I've had a vision, but rather I want you to look at me based on what you see in me, how I'm living my life and what you hear from me, the content of my teaching, especially in regard to these extraordinary revelations. Paul has just recited this long list of his extraordinary weaknesses. Right? His devastating setbacks, his miserable suffering, that together show that Paul is exceptionally weak. He's not going to spoil that. He's not going to ruin this distinct contrast between Paul's weakness and the super apostle's greatness and the surpassing glory of Jesus that shows through Paul's weakness as the Lord rescues him again and again. So Paul wants to glorify Jesus. So partway through verse 6, Paul says, I will spare you. I'm not going to boast about myself so that no one will credit me. You know, credit that guy that I know who had that vision. And you evaluate me by what you see in me or what you hear from me. As Paul has said all through this letter, if you're going to judge me, judge me by how I've treated you and by what we've taught you. He's come back to those two things again and again, hasn't he? How have we treated you? Have we had integrity in how we've dealt with things? And he said again and again, what did we teach you? It's the same gospel from the beginning. We've stayed true to the message. Friends, that's how you evaluate a ministry. Do they teach and do they live the truth? Do they both declare the pure gospel of grace and do they live the love of Jesus? It doesn't matter if they're gifted speakers. It doesn't matter if they have a smooth operation. It doesn't matter if they claim to have visions and revelations. The question is, what do they teach and how do they live? Now, Paul did have some amazing visions and revelations. But instead of highlighting them, Paul now points the Corinthians away from that kind of stuff and in an entirely different direction, he points them back once again to his weakness so that they might see Jesus' strength carrying him through. Look partway through verse 7. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. You know, most of us, you and me, I'll throw you in with me whether you like it or not, most of us do a pretty good job of jabbing ourselves with thorns on a regular basis. I mean, no one's like looking at us going, wow, they're just super amazing. I mean, no, they look at us, they think they got dressed all by themselves this morning. Good job, better than yesterday. You know, we do stuff that make it undeniable that we are weak and we are broken people. We do things that keep not only us, but everyone aware of the irrefutable dependence that we have upon the grace and the strength of Jesus. If you wonder if God is merciful, just consider the fact I'm saved. This is proof positive. I mean, God is merciful. I am dependent on his mercy. Now, Paul seems to be a bit stronger than the average. He had so many glorious experiences with the Lord that the Lord gave him a thorn. More literally, what it says is he gave him a hunk of wood jammed into his side. I mean, we think of a thorn, a little thing, but this is talking about a large protrusion. It's a significant reminder of his weakness and his brokenness that is designed to keep Paul humble. You see, God knew. God knew that he was going to do such amazing things through Paul that it would leave Paul vulnerable to pride, to arrogance, to vain conceit. So, if Paul was going to walk in humility as God would have him walk, if he was going to accurately represent Jesus who walked in humility, and not only in the things that he taught, but also in how he lived and how he treated others, Paul was going to need a thorn in the flesh. There was going to be a need for something that Paul could not fix himself. Something that would remind him of his weakness and his brokenness. Something that would keep always at front of mind the fact that he too desperately needed Jesus. Well, Paul describes this undefined malady as being a messenger from Satan. It was something that brought him brokenness and it brought him pain. And yet, it was also something that kept him from exalting himself. And so, amidst the brokenness and the pain, it was working for Paul's own good. Now, Satan, no doubt, intended to use this to destroy Paul. But God had another plan. God was working even in this to the good of Paul, who loved the Lord and who was called according to his purposes. You know, we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Galatians chapter 6 hints it might have been an eyesight thing. 1 Corinthians 2 indicates that it was probably some sort of a physical weakness. 2 Corinthians 10 hints it, and maybe it was some sort of impediment in his speech that kept him from having that powerful presentation that the false teachers there in Corinth had. We don't know. We don't know if it was physical, if it was emotional, if it was spiritual. We just know it was unpleasant. And it was significant. And it was obvious. And we know that it kept him humble and aware of his need for Jesus to carry him every day. Twice here in this passage, Paul says that God's purpose for this thorn was so that I might not become arrogant. Paul really doesn't want us to miss this, so he repeats himself. He wants to make sure that you and I, that we recognize and we remember what this is all about. That God gave him this thorn in the flesh so that he would embrace humility. And that's what overwhelming weakness and pain does if we, in the midst of them, turn to Jesus. Weakness and pain, all left to their own, just eat us up. But when in the midst of weakness and pain, we turn to Jesus, it produces the beautiful fruit of humility within us. And not to mention, it also produces a quiet and unshakable confidence in the Lord. You see, Paul was not immune from the danger of pride. The Lord knew this, because no one is immune from the danger of pride. We are all susceptible to this onerous and deceptive trap. Don't think that you're not. Just thinking that arrogance isn't really a potential problem for you is actually arrogance defined, okay? And so if you're thinking, yeah, no, I don't need to worry about arrogance, that's arrogant. So this is something we all need, isn't it? Notice, too, that even though Paul understood the lesson, he knew why he had the thorn in the flesh. He knew that he needed to embrace humility, and he did. Even though he understood it, he learned the lesson, yet when he asked God to take this away from him, God said no. Look at verse 8. Paul says, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times. That three times, that might actually be a Hebrew idiom indicating that what Paul's saying is, I asked over and over and over and over again. This was my daily prayer, and I can't tell you how long I've been praying it. But the Lord didn't say yes. The Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. So here's Paul, passionately praying, pleading with the Lord to give him relief. And yet, God says no. You got to understand this. Spiritual maturity, having a strong faith in God, living a life of righteousness, it does not guarantee that God will give you health, wealth, and prosperity. No matter what the TV preachers tell you, it's just not true. You know, of all the ways that false teachers twist the gospel message these days, none of them are as poisonous nor as attractive as the prosperity gospel. That teaching that if you just have enough faith, you can command God and he will do whatever you tell him. Well, I promise you this, Paul did not lack faith. God still told him no. See, God chose to do what Paul would eventually write about in Romans chapter 8, there in verse 28. By leaving that thorn in Paul's side, the Lord was working all things together for the good of this man who loved the Lord and was called according to his purposes. This shouldn't be a surprising dynamic. In the Gospels, Jesus clearly portrays to his disciples that following him was going to be, well, a little bit of a different experience than maybe they expected. Instead of living this life in order to have a good time and to have their best lives now, rather they were to live this life aiming at eternity. In Mark chapter 8, there in verses 35 through 37, Jesus warns his disciples, whoever wants to save his life, who wants to preserve the goodness of this earthly life, will lose it. But whoever loses this earthly life because of me and the gospel will save it. You'll have eternal life with him in heaven. It says, for what does it benefit if someone gains the whole world? You gain everything in this life. You're richer than Elon Musk. You're more popular than I don't know who. You know, and it's everyone's a villain these days. It's like someone's popular for a minute, then they're bad. But, you know, you're just popular all the time. Everyone loves you. And you have the best life ever recorded on this planet. And yet you lose it for eternity. What's that worth? Nothing. Jesus says, what can anyone give in exchange for his life? Just before he said these things to his disciples, he outlined for them what his plan for their lives were. It was a bit of a blunt description and probably a bit of a shock for them. But Jesus told his guys, if anyone wants to follow after me, and all the guys thinking, well, of course we do. We're your disciples. We're already following after you. Jesus said, here's what you need to do. You need to deny yourself. The guy's like, well, that's not much fun. Instead of living for myself, I got to do something else. And he says, and take up your cross. Which meant only one thing, the end of living for self. It says, and follow me. Live as I am living. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. You know, as I read verse 34 there about denying self, taking up the cross and following Jesus, that certainly describes Paul's life. Paul was following Jesus. It wasn't an easy path. It was a good path. You know, you read the stuff that Paul writes here, and I look at that and I think, you know, if experiencing suffering will help me to grow closer to the Lord, if it will cause me to become more dependent upon God, if it will accomplish in me exactly what God wants to accomplish, is that not a good thing? It's so hard for us, but we've got to understand God's highest priority for our lives is not that we would have fun, right? He isn't really worried about you being entertained. His first objective is not that we would have a life of ease and comfort. His main goal is that you and I, through the course of this life, would learn how to love him deeply and to trust him completely. You know, following Jesus means learning how to let him pick what is best for us. It means allowing the Lord to show his strength through our weakness. It means not resenting it when we experience weakness and the Lord allows us to continue in weakness so that we also might continue to know his strength more and more. Because you see, the only way for us to experience God's strength is for us to also live amidst our own weakness. It's not really the message you were hoping to hear this morning, is it? If it is, you're sick. But don't forget what the Lord says here. Don't forget His answer to Paul, he didn't just say no to Paul. In fact, he actually didn't say no. What he said was, instead of taking that thorn away, Paul, I want you to understand something. My grace is sufficient. My grace, I'm going to carry you through. I'm enough for you, Paul. I'm enough so that you can get through this. God's grace is fully able to carry each and every last one of us through every kind of suffering that we will ever experience, through all sorts of hardship, through all kinds of disappointment, through all sorts of pain and loss. You know, I'll be honest, I have no idea what sort of pain or loss some of you are walking through right now. And I think you know this. I can't carry you through it. It's bigger than I am. But God's grace is enough. God's grace is enough. His grace is sufficient no matter what you are experiencing. Are you overwhelmed? His grace is sufficient even when you are not. Partway through verse 9, Paul says this, "Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul has not lost his mind here. I mean, if you just read the part about, I really like weakness and insults and hardships and persecution. Can you hit me again, please? Ooh, you missed me when you threw that brick. Try again. Yeah, no. Paul has not lost it here. He's not saying, oh, I enjoy the painful difficulty. But what he's saying is I appreciate the opportunity that is presented in the midst of difficulty to know Christ more, to experience his fellowship, to see his power at work rescuing me again and again and again. That's why Paul here celebrates God telling him no. I mean, I don't often pray about stuff, say, oh man, I prayed about this thing. It's killing me. I just, my life is miserable, and I was asking God to fix it, and you're not going to believe it. He said no. Isn't that great? And yet Paul here, he's like, man, I got this thorn in the flesh, and I'm going to keep it, because God said I get to. And you think, what in the world? Well, Paul realizes, when I'm weak, and this thing makes me aware of my weakness. Here's the reality. You are weak. You just have moments of delusion when you think, I got this, right? And then reality comes back and you find out that you're weak. And Paul's saying, man, this thorn keeps me out of delusion. This thorn is a gift, but it keeps me aware of my weakness. And when I'm aware of my weakness, I stay submitted to the Lord. And I stay obedient to the Lord. And I'm listening to him instead of thinking I got this. Paul understands that Jesus' power comes through most clearly in those areas where we recognize our weakest. Our weakness provides the opportunity for God's showcase of his power. Our strength and independence truly is only an illusion. And that illusion can isolate us from experiencing God's power if we believe it. There is nothing that hinders God's work more in your life than that moment that you sit back and say to God, I got this. You just take a day off, God. I can handle it from here. That's the beginning of a disaster every time. It is only when we see and we acknowledge our weakness that the door opens for us to experience the sufficiency of God's grace and power. That's how it works with salvation. That's how it works with walking through the Christian life. That's how it works with being used by God. It is when we recognize the fact, you know what, I am a sinner. I can't fix this. I can't fix me. I can't take care of this issue of my guilt. And so I turn to Christ, I surrender to him, and I receive that free gift of forgiveness and cleansing. It's me seeing my weakness and experiencing his power. It's the same way when we walk through life as someone who is following Christ. It's in those places where I recognize my weakness. God, I'm blowing it. God, I'm blowing it again and again. And I know what you've told me to do, and I haven't done it because I don't want to. And I know I'm weak, and I know I'm being an idiot. And we recognize that, and we depend on his strength. We surrender ourselves to him in that area, and we allow him to work in that area, that we begin to experience his grace and his power in the midst of it. Listen to how Spurgeon sums this all up. He says this: great tribulation brings out the great strength of God. If you never feel inward conflicts and sinking of soul, you do not know much of the upholding power of God. Oh, there must be the weakness of man felt, recognized, and mourned over, or else the strength of the Son of God will never be perfected in us. Our hope is not in our strength. It's in recognizing our weakness and crying out for the power and the mercy of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for what it is that you have spoken to us. And God, I ask that as we ponder these things, as we reflect on them, God, that you would become specific and pointed in our lives. God, that we would be willing to acknowledge our weakness and our need, whether that would mean someone coming to Christ to receive forgiveness for the first time, or those of us who know you coming to a place of surrender and obedience in regards to some issue, that we would be willing to admit our weakness that we might experience the power of your grace. Work that in us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.